Testament, as I call them. And so we're going to look at another one. Go right to the book of Haggai, if you would. Haggai. And that is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. And if you'll go there right now, we're going to just read the first chapter, because that's all we're going to get to tonight. Some of these smaller books, the messages are a little more, the words are more lengthy than the message. This little book is packed, and I'm going to share with you from this very first chapter of the book of Haggai. So let me read that to you. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I call for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And I want to stop and just make this comment. In all of the prophets that we've been studying, all of these small packages, this is the first time that any group of people hearkened to the voice of the prophet the first time. It's interesting, isn't it? And let me go on. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. As you read through the Bible and you go from book to book, if you just go through with a casual reading and you don't stop and think and you don't understand what you're reading, sometimes you don't get a real feel for what's happening. For instance, there is a period of roughly 100 years that happens from what I talked about last Wednesday night in the book of Zephaniah and this book, the book of Haggai. The same period of time goes on between the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah. Same thing happens here. When Zephaniah, just stop and think, get your spiritual location here, get acclimated to exactly what was happening. When Zephaniah prophesied, being the last pre-exile or pre-captivity prophet, Assyria still dominated the world. In the 100 years from Zephaniah to Haggai, several things, major things have happened. Assyria, that feared kingdom of the north that we've talked about in several of the books that we looked at, has been completely destroyed. They faded off the scene. They gave way to Babylon. You say, Babylon, I recognize that one. Daniel talked about Babylon. Babylon was that golden head of the statue of Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. It was the most impressive of kingdoms. It was the purest, the greatest, the most far-reaching, the most impressive of those kingdoms. And he was the golden head. But like morning glories that grew alongside my house when I was a young boy, that beautiful gold-headed kingdom, the purest, the most far-reaching, the most impressive of all of those kingdoms, according to Daniel, it has sprung up and disappeared in a little bit less than 70 years. Think about that. An entire world kingdom featuring Nebuchadnezzar in all of his glory rose and it fell between the book of Zephaniah and the book of Haggai. It's interesting. To be a huge player, called the most magnificent of kingdoms by God himself, only lasted 70 years. And from Nebuchadnezzar to his grandson Belshazzar's feast that ended that dreadful night when the Medes and the Persians came in, only reached 70 years. Something else you need to know about Israel's captivity that occurred during this time. The 70 years that were prophesied by Jeremiah and also prophesied by Ezekiel, the 70 years happens completely between the book of Zephaniah and this book of Haggai. And sometimes we read these and go from one to the other, but we don't realize exactly what we're doing. And this is very important that you understand this. Something that's really interesting here also is that you can insert, and I recommend you write this right there between these two books if you have a space, the entire ministry of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Better yet, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Their entire ministries and prophecies happen between the book of Zephaniah and Haggai. So you start to get the picture of the chronology of what's going on here. There's a lot of things that happen between these books. And these prophets, the nine that we've covered up to this point, were all before the captivity. They all warned of what was going to come. They all warned of the judgment of both Israel and Judah. Israel has long since faded away and been scattered all over the world. Judah, finally, in 586 B.C., where the temple was destroyed, they were taken to Babylon. And so all of these things happen during this period of time. Now, we don't know that Ezekiel and Daniel ever made it back to Israel because they were carried away. We don't think that Daniel, we're sure Daniel never did. We don't think Ezekiel ever did. We're also sure that Jeremiah never went. He stayed back with the poorest of the poor, and he ministered with them there. At the end of his life, he was forced to go to Egypt with a disobedient remnant that ran off there, and he died in Egypt. But their entire lives, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they come and go during their entire ministries during this period. So Haggai, as you can see, is the first of the post-exile prophets. He's going to prophesy to the returning Jews. His book takes place in Jerusalem during the time of a fellow named Zerubbabel. You say, well, who was he? Well, he was the grandson of Jeconiah. He was the grandson of the last recognized king before a regional governor named Zedekiah was put on the throne. And so he's a grandson. And so he comes back, Zerubbabel does, not as a king, but he comes back as a regional governor. Another fellow that's important in the book is Joshua. He's the priest, the son of Josedek, two generations removed from the priest that would have been around when Hezekiah was there, or better yet, Josiah. And then there are two well-known names from the Bible that would have been active during this time, and that is Ezra and Nehemiah. So it just kind of gives you a little bit of an idea of who this guy Haggai is and what he was talking about. Now, we know something about this passage of Scripture in a more definite way than we do hardly any other passage of Scripture in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And that is verse 2, or verse number 1, mentions something that I want to look at again. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai. You said, okay, sometimes we read through that and we don't understand what we're looking at. Well, verse 2 mentions that in the second year of this king, Darius, his actual name is Darius Hystaspes, H-Y-S-T-A-S-P-E-S. He followed Cyrus the conqueror, a man named Cambyses, and Smerdis, and then finally a fellow named Pseudo-Smerdis, or False Smerdis, that didn't stay on the throne but 6 months. All right, so this guy Darius comes on the scene. Now, it's in his second year, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, that Haggai gets this word from the Lord. You say, well, you're making a big emphasis on that. Why is that so important? Because even by modern calendars, we can figure it out to the very day. August 29th, 520 B.C. is the day that the word of the Lord came to this man, Haggai, being one of the remnant that came back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so we fix this to a very special and exact time. It's very significant. That is 2,526 years ago as of this moment. This event happened. He showed up. There were 70 years of servitude for the children of Israel. And then something that we don't always understand, there were also 70 years of desolation. Some of the critics of the Bible that like to try to find discrepancies, they say, well, you just can't work those 70 years of captivity out. It's impossible. Well, it's not as impossible as you think if you understand that Daniel talked about and Jeremiah talked about 70 years of servitude and captivity. whereas Ezekiel talked about 70 years of desolation. You have a place on your scripture sheet there that you need to write something down. It'll help you and clarify what is a seeming discrepancy in the Bible that really isn't. There were 70 years of servitude or captivity. It began in 605 B.C. It lasted until 536 B.C. It was servitude. 605, when Nebuchadnezzar first came and began deporting people, the first deportations, the first, the smartest, probably including Daniel and some of those that were the more educated, the royal people, they were deported to Babylon first. And Cyrus made an announcement then in 536 for them to be, or 538 actually, and it began in 536 for them to come back. You say, where do you find that? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. You have that reference. This is a period of servitude that Jeremiah prophesied of. He said in Jeremiah 29:10, there's going to be 70 years of captivity are determined on your people. And this is what's going to happen. For 70 years, we're going to let the land lay fallow. You didn't obey me. You didn't keep my years of jubilee. You didn't obey me. All right, we're going to let the land recuperate. You're going to be gone 70 years. This is 70 years of servitude, 70 years of captivity. But there are also 70 years of desolation. You say, what does that mean? Desolation means when there's no productivity. There's no crops. It's a desolate place. It is a place for the haunting of jackals. The wild animals run over. That desolation spoken of by Ezekiel began in 590 B.C. You say, well, how do you know it began there? Because that's when the siege of Jerusalem began, ending with the temple destruction in 586. In other words, 590, they sieged the city. They deported the rest of the people. By 586, they actually destroyed the town, burned it, and tore down the temple. And up until the date here in Haggai, which is 520 B.C., if you do a little bit of math, you'll find that from 605 B.C. to 536 is a little over 69 years. And right here you have from 590 B.C. to 520 B.C., exactly 70 years. This is the period that Ezekiel talked about in Ezekiel 24, 1 and 2. And he goes on to talk about 70 years of desolations. In all, there was from 605 to 520 about 90 years or 85 years of actual dealing with these people. 70 years of actually being carried away, and then also 70 years of desolation. What's important is for us to understand that from 605 to 536 were the 70 years of captivity, and the first remnants came back in 536 B.C., and that's exactly when Jeremiah prophesied that they were going to come back. There's a few thoughts I want to give you about this. You say, you're really making a lot of historical emphasis. Does this have anything to do with us today? Folks, there's not a single jot or tittle in the Word of God that is not important and is not applicable for you in your life. You say, well, what in the world is the application of all this history lesson that you've just given us? Well, here it is. Listen to this. I want you to understand something about the Word of God in general. When you read of other religions and read their so-called manuscripts or holy books that reportedly came from some deity, they curiously omit dates, kings, calendars, people groups, locations, cities, and worldwide well-known events. They omit all of those things. Why would they do that? Well, first of all, they do it because they're not inspired. Second of all, they do it because they do not want scrutiny or a demand for documentation. But the Bible, God's Word, does not evade, or try to keep people from scrutinizing, looking at, and testing to see if the peoples, the places, the events, the dates, the kings, and all of those people actually lived. Sometimes I think people read the Bible and they read about Nebuchadnezzar and they read about these Old Testament people. And they say, oh, these are just, you know, symbolic people with symbolic events and symbolic things. And they're just symbols and they're not real. Wrong. Darius lived. He was a king. Cyrus lived. He was a king. There are myriads of documentation about many of the kings and peoples that are talked about in the Bible. You talk about King Necho or Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and Sol of Egypt, and Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria, and all of these people, Ben-Hadad of Syria. All of these people are documented people who really lived at the times the Bible says that they did. You say, well, you're really making a big deal out of this. Well, I want to make a big deal out of it because all of this, these specifics that are given in the Bible that can be verified. And I want you to know that they're not true because we can verify them, but they sure stand up to scrutiny. Here's what I want you to know. As I say every Sunday morning when I stand up and I say, stand up and have honor to the Word of God, and let me read it to you. I want you to understand that you can trust this book. This is the Word of God. It's divinely inspired. It's written through men that didn't have a clue what they were writing because God gave it to them. And he used their personalities, he used their abilities to write them down. You can believe it. Persia was a world kingdom. Babylon was a world kingdom. Egypt was a world kingdom. And all of these places, people, events are very important. Don't be afraid to inspect the Word of God. Let me give you some thoughts from this chapter that we just looked at very quickly. The first thing is this mysterious messenger by the name of Haggai. And you say, well, what's so mysterious about him? Well, he just shows up. You know, I mean, we don't know what city he's from. We don't know. The only thing we know about Haggai is that his name means festival. Festival. Perhaps he was born during some Jewish festival and they gave him that name. We don't have the city he's from, who's his father, who's his mother, who are his generations. We don't know anything about this guy. We don't have a heritage, hometown, any particulars. He is one of those that a lot of people would like me to be like. That is, show up, speak up, and shut up. But that's what he did. He just showed up on the scene. He spoke God's message. He shut up and faded off the pages of the Bible. And he did what God told him to do. As David would say, he served his own generation by the will of God. He did just what God told him to do. Didn't do any more, didn't do any less. He didn't give a bigger message or a shorter message. He just did what God told him to do. Well, all of these people had come back with enthusiasm, but as you can imagine, when they came back, they got sidetracked, and there was a period of 16 years, if you do the math, from the time they got there to the time this message comes. 536 they show up, now then it's 520, late in August. Haggai steps up and says, I got to say something to you from the Lord. You guys are delinquent. We're not doing what God has called us to do. You came back to rebuild the temple, to reestablish God's work here, and to reestablish his name in Jerusalem, and we're not doing it. Mysterious messenger, Haggai, means festival. What's the main message of this whole book? Well, it's real simple. Get back to work. That's kind of a straightforward. You know, this is not one of your more eloquent of your prophets. I mean, he doesn't spend any time. God didn't lead him to spend any time like Jeremiah. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. He didn't do that. And it wasn't like, that's Jeremiah 9:1. He wasn't like some of these others. Ezekiel, you know, chapter 22, verse 30, I sought for a man among them that he could make up the hedge and stand in the gap for God and for the people, that I destroy not the land, but I could not find one. He didn't do that kind of thing. He just says, hey guys, you're slacking. Get back to work. That's his message. Real simple, straightforward. And that's what he says. When the Jews arrived under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they threw up a lean-to house, so to speak, and they got right to work on the temple. They had little resources. There was junk lying everywhere. It was slow progress. And then the unexpected thing happened. The Samaritan squatters that practice a quasi-syncretized Judaism showed up and they wanted to help. You see, these Samaritans had all kinds of mixed up religions. You know, they were the ones that were resettled by the Assyrians in there. And so they're living there in this land. They show up even in the New Testament. But they didn't have a pure religion at all. They had mixed up Mishrash and all of the gods of the Assyrians. They had taken, mixed that with Judaism, and they were trying to worship the one true God through false idols and through imagery, and just all kinds of wicked things were going on. And they showed up and said, hey, we serve the true God too. Let us help you. They saw these people, 50,000 of them, show up. And they start working on the temple and say, hey, great, we'll throw in with them and help them, poor guys. And so they got a rude awakening because Zerubbabel very correctly said, no, you don't have any part in this and you cannot help us. No way, no how. If you want to read about this, read Ezra chapter 4 through 6. There was opposition to what they did. So they show up in 536. They start rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans show up. They snub them. They say, no way, leave us alone. You don't have any part in this. You don't worship the one true God. You say, well, why were they so mean to them? Why were they so unkind? Well, they had come back to establish the true worship of the one true God in the true way according to the Word of God. They didn't need to mix once again. Did you know that before they went away to exile, that the children of Israel's, the number one complaint God had for the children of Israel was they became idolatrous. Instead of influencing the people around them, they were influenced by the people they were around. Instead of being the light, a pure and bright and shining light to the people of Canaan, the Canaanites began to influence them. Does that sound familiar? Sound like anybody you know or any churches you know or any country you know? Instead of influencing the people around them, the people around them influenced them. And so idolatry was rampant, as we read last week and the weeks before about all of the examples of idolatry and pagan rites and offering their children to Molech and Chemosh. And we saw all of these things. When they went to Babylon, they were cured forever from idolatry. Did you know that from the time they came back from Babylon, the nation of idols, the mystery religion, the mother of harlots, the host to all gods, when they went there and they saw a god on every corner and a god in every temple and a god at every doorway, and they saw the, when they saw that and they came back to Judah, Israel wasn't perfect. Israel didn't do everything God wanted them to do, but idolatry has never been their problem since that time. They've never gone for idols again. He gave them what they wanted. They kept wanting idols, and so he took them off to Babylon where that's all that there was. Well, they had all they wanted of that. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they didn't want to mix with those people that were there, and they didn't do it. Well, this caused trouble because it offended the Samaritans. And the Samaritans opposed them. If you read those chapters 4 to 6, you can find out that they opposed them physically. They mocked them. They made fun of what they were trying to do. And not only that, but they began a letter-writing campaign. They wrote letters to Cyrus, and they wrote letters to those that followed Cyrus. And they said, oh, this is a rebellious people, and they're gonna, boy, if you just look back, you're going to find out that they've raised taxes, built armies, and they've fought off big. Listen, you don't want them. And you know what? That letter-writing campaign worked, and they were commanded to stop building. This is one of those cases where they had been told by Cyrus to go and build, but when they got there and they got sidetracked and they didn't keep building, pretty soon they just gave up. They got discouraged. They obeyed man instead of obeying God. And they let the law of the land be more important than the law of heaven and the law of God. And so that's what they did. So the main message was get back to work. Now I want you to see, as we read through this passage, the message that mortified them. The first thing was the people were discouraged in verse number 2. It says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house be filled. They were discouraged. You say, why were they discouraged? Because only 50,000 of them returned. Ezra chapter 2, just, you know, it delineates from what tribe they came from, how many from who, and only 50,000. There were millions of them now that were living over there. They could have come back, many more. When the Jews first arrived in Babylon, they mourned and they wept. When they went away to Babylon, they mourned. Look at Psalm 137. You get the feeling of what the Jews thought when they were carried away in captivity to Babylon. It says in Psalm 137, verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, speaking of Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it, for there those who carried us away captive ask of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They're making fun of them. They said, yeah, you're singing about your God and everything over there. And he didn't deliver you. Won't you sing us one of those songs now? And how should we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And so when they first got there and they got to Babylon, I mean, they were just mourning. They wept. Their musical instruments, they just laid down. They hung on the trees, on the willows, and they wept. Lord, please don't let me forget Jerusalem. Don't let me forget your will. Don't let me forget your place. Don't let me forget what it is that you'd have me to do. And they wept over those things. But what happens is, as Jeremiah had prophesied to them and told them to settle down, put down roots, and wait on the Lord to deliver them, well, they did that. And some of them did such a good job of settling in that when it came time to go back to Jerusalem, they could hardly find anyone that wanted to go. Because you see, Babylon was a very prosperous place. It was the head of the world. There was business to be done in Babylon. The Jews have always been good in business, so they got busy in business. And you remember now, this is 70 years, so many of the generation that came weeping is now dead and gone, and their children have grown up in Babylon. That's the only thing they know. They got used to it. They got used to the businesses. They got used to the way things go, the lights, the action, the camera. They got used to everything about Babylon. And when it came time to leave Babylon and to go back to Jerusalem, to their heritage, to their city, to their calling, to what God wanted them to do, only 50,000 could be raised. So, wow, that's a lot of people. Not in relation to how many of them could have come back. They stayed. I've said this before. The rapture of the church of Jesus Christ is going to be an interruption to a lot of Christians in the world. Because we've gotten so comfortable and so oriented and roots down so deep and fallen in love with this world and its system so much that when Jesus comes, the shout happens, the trumpet blows, and we're supposed to go to heaven. There's going to be a lot of folks. A lot of folks. They won't have time to think. They'll be in His presence. But they're living as if now the rapture is never going to happen and that it really wouldn't be that great a deal. Well, you see, they could go back to Jerusalem, but they decided that they were happy where they were. So these people that did go back, the remnant, the 50,000, they were a little bit discouraged. They were facing opposition. I spoke of this a moment ago. They were dealing with junk. They were doing menial tasks. You say, what do you mean? Well, back in Babylon, you know, they had the education system, the arts and society. They had the glamour, the lights, and the comfort and the commerce of Babylon. Now they've moved to a dust bowl. Everything's messed up. There's lots of opposition. Instead of strumming instruments or instead of doing business and commerce and making money, they're plowing, they're digging, they're foraging, they're nailing, they're toiling, they're sweating. And in general, they're doing back-breaking work because they're trying to build that temple up. I wonder how many times in our Christian lives we take the course of least resistance and the thing that takes the least amount of effort and assume that because it's most comfortable, most convenient, that definitely must be the will of God. I'm afraid that our Christianity has become that way. God's will is always going to be defined by more money, more comfort, more convenience, more entertainment, more of what I like. It's just not like that. They were dealing with menial tasks. They were deceived. They said it's not time to build the Lord's house. They'd heard the prophecy of Jeremiah and decided, boy, this just can't be right. The desolations are not gone yet. We need to stop. We're short-handed, short-changed, and short-sighted. Let's put this off for a better time. Things will get better. In this case, the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Ezekiel, instead of being a stimulus to be working, had been a narcotic for them. I mean, it brought them into a stupor. They said, the time's not right. It just must not be. I mean, it's just too hard. It's just not the right time to be doing this. For most of my time in the ministry and serving the Lord, people have always thought there was a better time to proceed. Better time for evangelism. When I get older, when I get my kids grown, I'll get busy serving the Lord. Better time to build, better time to start a church, better time to obey the Lord, better time to give God my time. Right now, I've just got to do my thing. Jesus said in the New Testament, don't say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look on the fields, for they are ripe already to harvest. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest. You know, sometimes I wonder about the great harvest fields of the world and the recruitment campaigns that we, even mission organizations go on recruitment campaigns. They go out and do everything they can to recruit people. Do you know that God never instructed anybody ever one time to do missionary recruiting? Unless you're going to do it on your knees and say, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest. You know what one of my chief prayers for our church is right now? He said, oh boy, Pastor Phil's praying for everybody to go to Africa. He wants them to join Max and Melody. I want you to go where God wants you to go. But you know one of my chief prayers in our church right now is, Lord, please let people be willing to work in the nursery of the church so that some young couple can come to church and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and get saved. That seems simple, doesn't it? Lord, please move somebody to understand that serving in some capacity is going to further the cause of the gospel. Serving. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He send forth laborers into His harvest. And that's, you know, our chief job as as believers is to pray and go. You know, I certainly can't pray and be a hypocrite and say, Lord, send him, send Jim, but don't send me. That's hypocritical. I should pray and be ready to serve myself. A lot of people get weary in well-doing. They decide, well, I used to do that. I used to be involved, used to serve. But, you know, I served my time. I served when it was my time. Now let somebody else do it. I'm going to sit and watch. I just don't see that in that there's always some area of service for every member of the family of God. That service may be on your knees in the prayer room. It may be just counseling somebody who's young enough to do the job. But there's always a place to serve. It's interesting. They were deceived into thinking that the time wasn't right. They were detected. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I want you to see, this is kind of interesting. In verse number two, it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. You know, what are you trying to say to that? Well, you know, I think sometimes we think if we can hide from people, we can hide from God. These people were saying, maybe they were saying it to each other in private. Maybe they were saying it on their pillow before they went to bed. Maybe they were saying it in their heart. Who knows what they were saying? Well, time's just not right. You know, I'm not going to get all excited because the time's just not right. Just not the time for me. You know, And so the Lord's saying, I hear what you say. You know, that's a frightening thought, isn't it? God always knows. Here's what they're saying, Haggai. I want you to know. They're saying that the time isn't right. God knows what we say in private. He knows what we say on our pillow. He knows what we say as we doze off. He knows what we dream. He knows what our real heart's ambitions are. He knows what our excuses are. And so they were detected. God saw them. There's something else we have to understand. These people were not just discouraged. They were distracted. Look at verse number 3. It says, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Boy, he got them, didn't he? He got us, too. Not time to do this. No time to serve the Lord. No time to be busy. No time to evangelize. No time to give. No time to serve. No time to pray. No time. There's no time. He says, funny you say there's no time. But you have taken the time that you could have been doing the best you could with what you had. And you've had time to put wainscoting in your house. That's what this actually translates. Wainscoting. You've had time to put in real nice adornments. You had the money to do it. They were distracted. You can't put your hand to the work in the temple, but you can decorate your homes. Again, they were remembering how they lived in Babylon. They got sidetracked, waiting for a better time. They said, well, we can't do anything over the temple right now. Not a good time for me. So they just did stuff for themselves. They had forgotten to put first things first. That's the name of the lesson tonight. That's exactly what they'd done. They had forgotten to put first things first. Now, I'm going to shock you in a minute. I'm coming to it. You say, wow, these people, these terrible. Let me just go on. This is going to be a shock. How often we have 2 hours for a TV show, 4 to 5 hours for a ball game, but we tap our watches after a few minutes of preaching. I can understand you in my case. You know, 45 minutes is a long time. First things first. Let me stop and say that this is what I want to point out to you. These people are not, as I've talked about recently, borderline believers. The ones that got sidetracked are the ones that did come back. This is the creme de la creme. This is top notch, top drawer, best there is. These guys came back all excited to serve the Lord, and even the best of the best of the best can get sidetracked. That's who these people are. Now, I've got a missionary sitting on the front row right here, and I bet if I was to stand him up here and I'd say, do you have lapses? Do you ever get discouraged? Do you ever get sidetracked? Do you ever wonder, man, why am I out here doing this, living over here, you know, and everybody else is living back there in the States and they're doing this and that? Do you ever do that? It's hard, isn't it? But this right here, this fellow right here, along with all those like him, I really look at as the Marines of Christianity. I really do. But you know what? In this story, in this passage in Haggai, he is not lambasting the ones that are lazy bums. He's not lambasting anybody. He's just saying, you know, God's keeping track of everybody. He said, you came here 16 years ago and you got started and you're discouraged. And I know you're discouraged. A lot of stuff, a lot of opposition, a lot of problems, not many resources, not enough money, not enough materials, and all the letters that have been written. And now then the government's against you and all that. I understand all that. And listen, you know, you're getting sidetracked. You're finding time for your own stuff and your heart, your allegiance, your what stirs you, what moves you, what encourages you, what thrills your soul is changing. I got a lot of first service people here that come to our first service at our church. And I'm just going to tell you, it's real hard to get you people that come to the first service of this church excited. Because most of you have been saved for many, 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 many years. And you love the Lord dearly. And you know Him. And you pray. And you care for Him. And He is your precious friend. And you could tell others about Him. But things get normal. It's more convenient to come early and get out. But there are dozens and dozens and dozens of new people who come to this church in the second service because they're just not used to coming to church and get up early and come. They can't imagine it. And so sometimes I'll have an altar call and nobody to work with them. It's hard to get people who've been saved a long time. It's hard to stir them up. It really is. Now, you're right doctrinally, and you know the truth, and you give your right arm, and you do, I mean, you do anything in your power to serve the Lord except be inconvenienced. Now, this is not to shame anybody. It's just showing you how easy it is, even as one who's dearly in love with the Lord, to just not really focus on what God is really trying to do. Let me just go a little bit further with this little passage here. The people were discovered. Verse number 5, he says to them carefully, he says, consider your ways. Think about it. Take a good look at yourself. Verse 6, he says, your profits are waning. He says, your spiritual ambition is waning, and so are your material possessions. That's interesting, isn't it? He says in verse number 7, he says it again, consider your ways. Take a good look at yourself. Not only are your profits waning, but your product is wanting. Things aren't happening. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that's in ruin, while every one of you runs to his own. He said, Pastor, are you starting a building program? We're building a kingdom, not a building. We're serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're part of kingdom building. We're part of announcing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's time to believe. It's time to trust. It's time to evangelize. It's time to disciple. It's time to build up the kingdom of God. It's not time to sit back and say, well, His coming is for quite some time now. I might as well just dig down deep. And folks, this whole going public with your faith thing that we did in January ought to always ring in your mind that the very reason you are who you are and live where you live and go where you go and do what you do is because God really is interested in getting the light of life to the people of your circle of influence. It's so very important. They were discovered. We need to stop and look at what is happening. They are not as easy as they seem. You're working in frenzy, but you're not getting the Lord's blessing added to it. A lot of times people blame nature when things go bad, especially agriculturally. Well, I got news for you. God says here, blame God, or better yet, give God credit. Verse 9 says, I blew it away. I did this. Then the fourth thing is, I want you to see the message that moved them. Flip your page to verse number 12 to 15, and just very quickly, it's so beautiful, this passage of Scripture, because this is a fantastic motivator, Haggai, and God used him. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. That is phenomenal. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Here's what I've got written down here. Everyone got the message. Everybody got it. Everybody heard it. Well, it's like that. You know, you rebuke a wise man, he'll be wiser. You tell somebody that really wants to serve the Lord, and they'll serve the Lord more. You tell somebody with a heart after God that's hot after Him, you know, just serve the Lord with all of your heart, love Him with all your heart, soul, and spirit, and you motivate them, and boy, they respond to that because that seed of love and that desire and ambition is already there. And these people were the remnant. They were the best. They wanted, and boy, when somebody stood up and said, folks, we're sidetracked. They didn't get mad at the messenger. They didn't throw rocks at him, shoot him. They didn't take him like the wicked ones did and take Jeremiah and throw him down in the bottom of a well or threaten to kill him and put him in prison time and time again. They didn't do that. When this messenger Haggai stood up and says, folks, we're sidetracked, they said, you're right. They listened. The politicians obeyed. The preachers or priests obeyed. The people obeyed, all in verse number 12. So everyone got the message. And the second thing, verse 14, last part of it, everybody got to work. Everybody got the message. Everybody got to work. It says, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Everybody got to work. You know, this is a very unique church in that every week there's probably 350 to 400 people who do something regularly. Now, that is pretty amazing, isn't it? You say, Pastor, aren't you happy with that? I'm thrilled. I am overjoyed, thrilled, and beyond measure thrilled. But there's about 900 others that aren't. Our Christianity is just totally wrapped up. Many of us, be honest. Amen. Where's the offering plate and what time's lunch? And we assume that that really is being a good Christian. Oh, God wants us to be the light. He wants us to be kingdom building. He doesn't want us to get sidetracked with stuff. You say, aren't we supposed to enjoy ourselves? Absolutely. God gave us everything that He's given us for our enjoyment. But even in the enjoyment of it, the people we enjoy it with, whether it's a boat on a lake or it's a racquetball in the gym or whether it's going to run track or go to a ball game, there are opportunities there for your light to shine. You know that? Why are we here? What's it about? Well, we're kingdom building. That's what we're here for. We're part of something enormous. We just can't ever forget it. I'm talking to probably the best people in this church, the people who love the Lord. You come out on a Wednesday night, you could be doing something else. If you didn't love the Lord, you wouldn't be here. I'm just telling you, love Him more. I'm just telling you, just give Him your all. Serve Him. Love Him. Dedicate your heart to Him. Find out what He wants you to do and do it with all your might. Just serve the Lord. And so they got the message. They got to work. And then I love this. This is probably... Verse number 14 is so beautiful. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnants. Everybody got stirred up. You see, the Spirit spoke to Haggai. The Spirit spoke through Haggai. And the Spirit stirred up the people. In just 24 days, they had enough wood and materials to start anew in spite of the circumstances. Now, if you read Ezra, you'll find out that when he came along, there were some additional funds that were let loose from the treasury of the actual government. But they weren't supposed to wait on that. They were supposed to go and do what they could with what they had at the time. They weren't supposed to wait on external things. Oh, I'd just serve the Lord more if somebody just, you know, if there were some few millionaires, you know. If we were waiting on all the millionaires of the world to do the work of God, then I'm telling you, some are going to be motivated. But you know what? God's waiting on us to do what we can with what we have at the place we are with our own personal abilities and not wait on other people. That's what we're supposed to do. When it comes to revival, the materials are immaterial. The spirit of man must be touched by the Spirit of God. When it comes to building the kingdom of God, it's not a lack of finances or materials or how much opposition there is. It has to do with the Spirit of God. It has to do with putting first things first. Spirit of God. I told you last week that reformation and revival are not the same thing. I got a reformation agent right up here on the front row, Mike Hartwig. And Mike, it works with the Iowa Family Policy Center, and he's trying to twist my arm to get out here and go pass out flyers for somebody here in about a week, right? He's working on me. This guy's, he wants me to go promote somebody. And I got Harry and Nancy back here, tireless workers trying to do everything they can to bring about reformation in our systems, our government, and I'm for you. I'm 100% absolutely behind you. But reformation is an external imposition of governments and civil authorities. Reformation does not revive the heart of man. Revival is the Spirit of God working with the spirit of man as he yields to his moving, and then revival happens. Revival is not imposed. Revival is imparted. And if we're going to see revival in our church, in this city, it's going to happen because the spirit of people listen carefully to the Spirit of God and yield to him. Do what he says with what they have, where they are, and then revival can happen. Reformation is needed. Revival is essential. We need God to move in our midst. This little book of Haggai is a call for those guys not to discount their ability because they were short of materials or short of finances or short of support or because there was opposition. They couldn't say, we can't get anything done. No. When the Spirit of God stirs you up, you can do a whole lot more than when you go in your own power. Why don't you bow your heads for just a minute?